Please turn with me in your copies of God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians and the 10th chapter. Often when we come to the table or to the supper, we come with two primary thoughts in mind. If I were to ask you, what is this all about? I would imagine that these two primary thoughts would be some of the first thoughts that would pop in your mind. Firstly, this is the supper of remembrance, right? In other words, we do what we do as a way of reflecting upon Christ's sacrifice for His people and remembering that sacrifice for His people. So Paul says in the next chapter, chapter 11, verses 24 and 25, quoting the words of our Lord Himself, "Do this in remembrance of me." So if the question comes, what is the Lord's Supper all about? One of the ways in which we often would answer is it's the supper of remembrance, to be a perpetual ordinance and an act of worship in the church throughout all generations as a means of recalling to our mind what Christ has done. The other thought that is probably prevalent in most of our minds when we think about the supper is Paul's words in verse 26 of chapter 11, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes." So that the very act of this ordinance that we have before us is an open declaration, not just a recollection, not just a remembering, not just a memory, but it's an open declaration of Christ's life, Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, Christ's return. Is that what you think about when you think about the Lord's Supper? I would imagine most of you would say yes. Those are definitely two very prevalent thoughts with regard to the Lord's Supper. And both of those purposes of the ordinance of the supper are absolutely true. And they ought to be at the forefront of our mind as we come to the supper. We're doing this as a means of remembering. We're doing this as a means of proclaiming the Lord's death till He comes. But there's another aspect of our coming to the table that I wonder how often we give much thought to, which I would have us to spend some time just considering this afternoon before we come to the table. And it's namely this, that the communion or the participation or the sharing or the fellowship that is ours in the supper. It's for remembrance? Yes. It's for proclamation? Yes. But it is also for communion. So oftentimes you hear it called that, communion. Well, why is it called communion? Participation, sharing, fellowship. Well, I take that from Paul's words, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 through 17. So let's just read what the apostle says there. Verse 16, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we through many, or excuse me, for we though many are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." So in verse 16, when he says the communion of the blood of Christ and the communion of the body of Christ, that's not just something that he's calling the Lord's Supper. It's something that describes what's happening in the activity of the Lord's people coming to the table, right? Communion, participation, sharing of fellowship. So I want to consider those verses under two heads. One, we'll only look at one today, and then God willing, maybe next month or maybe in the months that come, we'll come back and we'll look at the second head. But I do want to give it consideration. The first head being our communion in the supper with Christ. Our communion. Why do we do this? Why do we put this before us, and why do we participate in it? Is it just participating in taking bread and taking the cup? Well, no. It's It's a participation, a communion in the supper with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then God willing, at some point, we'll come back to the other head, our communion in the supper with one another, which I think is very significant. But those are the two of the most, I would say, vital aspects. Remembering, important. Proclaiming, important. But this idea of communion with Christ and communion with one another, two of the most vital aspects. Do you think of it that way? Of what we come to do. And I would say that this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, is one of the most vital passages on the supper in all of the Bible. How often do we give thought to what Paul's saying there? We often turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 or what the Lord Jesus says during the Passover meal. But how often do we think about these two verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? Well, I would say it's one of the most vital passages to our understanding what we come to do. So we do well to pay attention to it and see what it teaches. So let me first ask God's blessing and then we'll talk about what it teaches. Lord Jesus, we bow before you at this table. And Lord, our plea this afternoon is very simple. Please be present with us. This is the communion of your blood and the communion of your body. And we pray that in the elements, Lord, you would make yourself known to your people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So what is for Paul and his words here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, teach us? And the first thing is this, that the supper is a visible symbol of our mystical inward union with Christ. That's what all of this is about. It's an outward, visible symbol that points to an inward, mystical, and when I say mystical, what I mean is a mysterious union that outside of the gospel we would not understand. An inward mystical union with Christ. The very initiation at the Passover, the Last Supper, the very initiation and institution of the perpetual practice of the supper was set forth by Christ, as Jonathan Edwards calls it, a solemn representation and seal of the holy and spiritual union of Christ's people with Christ Himself in the New Covenant. A solemn representation and a seal of the union that Christ's people have with Himself. He says in chapter 11, verse 24, "This is my body, which is broken for you, church. And this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many, for my people." It's shed. In other words, when Christ came and He suffered and He died, He did so for who? He did so for His church. Right? So that's what Paul tells us. And I'm going to try to challenge your minds to stay tuned in here. So I want to take you through kind of a sequential order in thought. Okay? So just, Christ loved the church. Ephesians chapter 5. Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. And He did so, if you want to turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and look at this, He did so to the end that He might do what? Present her to Himself. Right? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." And this loving of the church to the end that He gives Himself for her so that He might present her to Himself, a glorious church, that presentation of the church unto Himself, Paul, here in Ephesians chapter 5, likens unto what? A marriage. In which husband and wife become one flesh. One flesh. In an inseparable union together with one another. So Paul goes on to say here in Ephesians 5, he goes on to say in this presentation of church, of the church under Christ, Ephesians 5:30, we are members of His body. And this every time that I read this, this just blows my mind. We are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. And that's not to say that we are in some corporeal way part of the real bone and flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what it does say, what it does teach us, is that we're in Christ and that Christ is in us. And as such, we are in union with Him. We are one. We are one with our blessed Savior. Right? In a marriage, two people are joined. So that it's no longer I and you, it's we and us together as one. So that your name is my name. Your good is my good. Your pain is my pain. Your life is my life. Or to use the words of Ruth when she's talking to Naomi, many people use that in marriage. Marriages, right? For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God shall be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. Well, it's used oftentimes in marriage vows as the commitment that's made, as the representation of the union that happens between man and wife when they become not two, but one, joined together. So when you see Donna Clark, it's not just Donna Clark that you see. It's Bill Clark, I'm sorry. But it is, right? Because they're one flesh, or any of us that are married together, right? And when you see Bill, you don't just see Bill, thankfully. You see Donna. And all the benefits which Bill Clark enjoys, Donna enjoys. And all the benefits that Donna enjoys, Bill in this relationship enjoys. That's what marriage is all about. We're no longer two separate units. We're one unit together. We become sharers together with one another in all things. Now, notice 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16 again what Paul says. The cup which we bless, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The common union of blood and body. That's what the cup and that's what the bread are all about. They're all about the fact that we, as Christ's people, become sharers in the blood of Christ. And we become sharers in the body of Christ. In other words, we share in all the benefits of what Christ has accomplished. And what He's procured. Notice verse 18. You follow Paul's argument here. Observe, he gives another illustration to press this on us. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Well, what is he saying there? What is he teaching there? Is he saying that those who eat the sacrifice eat the altar? That's not his point. His point is, in using that as an illustration, is that on the altar, God removed guilt through the sacrifice. God made forgiveness of sin possible. He made peace possible. He established a fellowship of thanksgiving and of love. So to be a sharer in the altar for those people, those who partook of the sacrifices, sharing in the altar, to be a sharer in the altar, is to share in all those things that God did at the altar. And likewise, when Christ was sacrificed on the cross and shed His blood and gave His body, God was removing guilt and forgiving sin and making peace and establishing fellowship with all who believe. And the supper is given to us by Christ as a distinctly unique way of pointing to that union. Not just that He died, but that He died for His people. And not just that He died for His people, but that all the blessings secured in the new covenant now become ours. We become sharers. We become partakers. We have communion of all that is His by faith in Him. Going back to what I said this morning, we are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. So that all the benefits and all the blessings that are found in Him are held forth to the believer who is united with Him as one with Him. They're all yours. 2 Timothy 2:11, it's a faithful saying, "For if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him." But we do not just become partakers of all that He has secured through His death and through His life. We become partakers of Christ. So that, you remember what I was saying today. You think about the kingdom and you think about all that's held out to us and you try to fathom that. You try to reach to the very depths of your imagination with regard to who God is and how infinite He is and all of the storehouses that are in Him. But wait. Do you understand that it's not just that you've become a co-heir with Christ? He's yours. Christ is yours. All the fullness of God in Him. So that, to help us think about this just a little bit, when we are united by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, there's union not just of the blessings, there's union of heart. We love Him because He first loved us. He loved us. And part of our union with Him is that now our hearts are drawn out to Him in love. Oh, how He has exercised His love in a most powerful and conspicuous and obvious way. And in so doing, He's opened our eyes and He's shed His love abroad in our hearts by His Spirit, so that now our hearts long for Him. It's a union of heart. That's what we see in Ephesians chapter 5. Christ loved the church. The whole illustration is not just about husbands and wives. It's about Christ and His body and the love that they share in that union. There's union of mind. "For who has known the mind of the Lord that He may instruct Him?" But we have the mind of Christ. How precious. Union of will. It's no longer I who live, Paul says, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, so that His desires are my desires, His delights are my delights. We share in that union of will. Perfectly? No. We know how often that unity of will and of love and of heart and of mind are interrupted by our sin, and yet it's still there. Right? I say with Paul in Colossians, oh, the mystery. Hidden from, and that's what I mean when I say mystical union. Oh, the mystery hidden from ages, hidden from generations, but now revealed to His saints. What's the mystery, Paul? What's the mystery? Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. What is the mystery? He says it so plainly and so clearly. Christ in you. the hope of glory. And it's this supper that distinctly and visibly declares this, the communion of the blood and the body of Christ. That we have that union, that we have that partaking, that fellowship, that sharing in the body and blood of Christ. And this is a visible representation of that. But more than that, if I might go further, more than that, the supper is not just a visible representation of that union. The supper's a renewing of our commitment to Christ. It's a renewing of our commitment to that union. The elements and partaking of them are a sermon to us. I stand here and I open the Word and I preach a sermon. You hear it through the ear gate. This is a sermon that you hear through the eye gate and that you hear through the mouth gate. As you partake of those things, it's a sermon that God comes and He preaches, initiating, engaging all of the senses of our humanity. A fresh pressing upon our conscience, the remembrance of Christ. A fresh pressing upon our conscience, a remembrance of who we are in Him. A fresh pressing upon our conscience of our union with Christ and the nourishment received by a constant partaking of and communing with Him. So Jonathan Edwards says of the supper, the design of the sacrament in the bread and the cup are intended to show us the benefits procured by Christ's body and blood. These benefits are well compared to food. They are food. They are the food and they are the nourishment and the life of our souls. And God in His infinite wisdom knew and He knows that while in this world, brethren, there are many things that can cause the reality of this union that we have with Christ to short circuit. God knows that. Therefore, in His goodness and in His grace to His people, He's given this ordinance with its tangible symbols as a means of concentrated focus and renewal, not just with regard to what Christ has done, but that now we are His and He is ours. We have communion. And this preaches to us. Remember it. And as you come to the table, recommit to that union. Refocus on that union. As we take the cup and the bread, we say to one another, even us in the partaking is a sermon to one another. We say to one another and we say to the world around us and we say to Christ, I am yours. I am yours by faith. As I take this bread, I am yours by faith. I'm ingesting it. But oh God, you are mine. Oh Christ, you are mine. And this is a representation of that. And I'm recommitting myself to that. I am wed to you. I am bound to you. I'm dependent upon you. I'm a sharer with you in your life and in your death. And that proclamation is inevitably bound up, I think, in the reason that Paul gives for the supper in chapter 11 and verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes, not just as an evangelistic tool, but as a declaration of your belief in His death, your acquiescing in it as you come. Oh, I believe, but I rest in the death of Christ. I rest in what He's accomplished. It's a declaration of I'm joined to you and I'm committed to you and I'm resting in you and I'm satisfied with all that you are for me, Lord Jesus. All that you are for me as held forth in the gospel. That's one way that we proclaim His death till He comes, by coming back to the supper and remembering specifically the communion that we have with Him. But may I go one step further and say more than that. Not only is it a visible representation and not only does it call us to a renewal of our commitment, the supper is an actual partaking or communing with Christ by faith. in the very act of it. What we come to do is not just representing our union. It's a means of grace towards our partaking of Him. The cup, verse 16, chapter 10, is it not the partaking of the blood of Christ? The bread, is it not the partaking of the body of Christ? For we all, verse 17, partake of that one bread. Charles Hodge said this, "It is here assumed that partaking of the Lord's Supper brings us into communion with Christ." Not physically, so that with the papist, it's not physical. It doesn't become His body and His blood. Those elements remain those elements. But virtuously and spiritually, through participation in this act of worship, we commune really and actually with the Lord Jesus Christ. John Calvin: "Here our merciful Lord, according to His infinite kindness, so tempers Himself to our capacity that since we are creatures who always creep on the ground, cleave to the flesh, and do not think about or even conceive of anything spiritual, He condescends to lead us not just to remembrance," Calvin said, "to Himself, even by these earthly elements, and to set before us in the flesh a mirror of spiritual blessings. Now, because we have souls engrafted in bodies, He imparts spiritual things under visible ones." Another writer said, "The supper is an experience of personal spiritual fellowship with our God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And oh, how I pray that you would taste of Him today in this supper. It's coming to Christ again and submitting yourself to Him again and being influenced by Him in this moment, in this act of worship, being influenced by His presence here with us in this place, being influenced by His mighty power to save in this place, being influenced by His grace and His kindness and His long-suffering, and being influenced by His Spirit in this place and this time by means of the elements, tasting, as it were, of the goodness of His person and all that He is. Theodore Beza. You ever heard of Theodore Beza? He was one of the reformers during Calvin's time as well. He says, "We confess that in the supper of the Lord, not only the benefits of Christ, but the very substance itself of the Son of Man, that is the same true flesh which the Word assumed into perpetual personal union, are not only signified or set forth symbolically, typically, or in figure like the memory of something absent, but are truly and really represented, exhibited, and offered to us for our use." He's here, brethren. "This is My body. This is My blood," says Christ. Not, again, I want to be very clear, not that the bread becomes flesh and not that the grapes become blood, but that in the supper Christ makes Himself present to the participant and He imparts Himself to them by grace through faith. As if the Lord Jesus Christ, not as if, heaven forbid I should put it in terms of as if the Lord Jesus Christ were here. He is here. He is here with us as we worship Him. Zacharias Yersinus. You ever heard of him? Another reformer. These men died for this truth. "Himself He gives over to us by dwelling in us truly with His Spirit. And by so joining and uniting us through this Spirit which dwells both in Him and in us with His true essential body, that we hang to Him as limbs to the head or branches to the vine and have life out of Him. The Spirit is the living, eternal, incomprehensible bond between Him and us, by which our mortal flesh is incorporated and knit to the living flesh of Christ a thousand times more closely, firmly, and strongly than all the members of our body are joined by their veins and fleshly bands to our head. A thousand times more closely. That's precious. This is more than a memorial. It's more than a remembrance. It's a means of spiritual nourishment. It's a means of true feasting upon our Savior. His presence being more, not less, more of a reality than the physical elements before us. Do you understand that? Are these physical elements that you're about to touch, that you're about to smell, that you're about to taste, are they real? They are real. I want to say emphatically that the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in this moment, as we come before Him in this ordinance to worship Him by means of these visible elements, He is more real. His presence here, our partaking of Him by faith, His holding Himself out to us and saying, "Come and taste again. Come to the waters again. Come drink of Me again. Come taste of My flesh again." That's more real than those things that you will handle in your hands and in your mouth in just a few moments. And our faith laying hold upon Him as He makes Himself known to us in this place is more real than you holding on to that bread or that cup. By faith. He's not distant. He's not withholding Himself. He's a gracious Savior. He's a powerful Savior. He's a present Savior. And all of this points us to that. Spiritual does not mean artificial. Spiritual realities are true realities. Spiritual realities are truer realities than physical. And Christ's presence in this place is a truer reality than that right there. So, what are some quick lessons that we can draw from that? Here's one. We are to celebrate. I know we don't think about the supper that way. Oftentimes when we think about the supper, what do we think about? We think about examination. Not coming to the supper in an unworthy manner. But may I say, that's true, and we ought to be examining ourselves, but let this never be. We are serious people, serious-minded people. I know that. I know you all. I know myself. I know how solemn this is, what we come to do. But may I just encourage you to just hear again the words of the apostle when he talks about this. The cup of blessing which we bless. That cup of blessing which is so rich, that cup of blessing which is so full, which is the communion of the blood of Christ. He says it's the cup of blessing which we bless. And I do not think for one moment that what Paul had in mind was simply that in a few minutes someone will pray and bless the cup. That's true, and that is part of the cup of blessing which we bless. But it's in the blessing of that cup. It's in our lifting our hearts up to Christ, our crying out to our Savior who's here with us, that we experience the fullness of that blessing and it makes us to leap for joy. Thank You, Lord. Oh, thank You. Thank You for not only what these things represent, but thank You, Lord Jesus, for being here in this place and imparting Your grace and shedding it abroad throughout this place and scattering it upon us so that our hearts are renewed, our hearts are sanctified, our hearts are filled with love for You and a taste of You. Celebrate. We are to bless. The supper is a time not just of examination. It's a time of rejoicing. Right? That's one thing that I think we draw from that real union represented by these physical elements. Another thing is that we partake by faith. I wish I had the words to be able to say this so clearly that all of our minds would grasp it, but I trust that Christ is able. We're to partake by faith. Not by us washing ourselves in some bath so that physically we're purified. Not by us coming to the table with an absolute righteousness within ourselves. It'll never happen that way. We partake by faith. Come to Him. Be consciously aware of Christ. Be consciously aware of His presence. Be consciously aware of His kindness. Be consciously aware, believer, of your bond to Him, which nothing can sever. So that we don't have to say, like Ruth said, till death do us part. Death will not sever the bonds that the weak believer has with this great and powerful Savior. Sin will not sever the bonds that the believing sinner has with his great and precious and powerful Savior. We're not just to ingest the elements, but we're to assimilate all that He is and all that we are in Him together. And we are, by this, using this as a means, we're to come to Him, and we're to trust Him, and we're to feast upon Him. One writer said, in the eating and the drinking by faith, we nourish ourselves on the blessings purchased by Christ's shed blood and broken body, and we nourish ourselves upon Christ Himself, His virtue, His strength, His grace, His love. Oh, that we would forget ourselves and that we would bask, that we would glory, as it were, in the greatness of the Savior. And then a final thing is, not only should we separate, not only should we partake by faith, we're to separate. The whole point of this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, was to use the Lord's Supper and the union, the real union that exists between the believer and Christ, as a means of driving these people from idolatry. Notice verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And then he says in verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. What's that mean? It's meant to impress upon us so near, so close, so strong, so inseparable, so powerful is the bond that the believer has with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would throw off all other things to have Him. Flee from idolatry. Don't partake of anything that doesn't cause you to partake of Him. What Paul's saying here probably to some sounds gruesome, sounds dark. You partake of demons if you... But for the sake of clarification here as to what Paul probably had in mind and why this is so important for us, In the very beginning of this chapter, he lists many things that we wouldn't think of in terms necessarily of communion with demons. And yet, these are things that we really must flee from and must be careful of and must be mindful of always. And that this supper is meant to drive us away from and draw us nearer to Christ through. Lusting after evil things is one thing that he says. Idolatry. And idolatry is not just worship of demons. Idolatry is when we cleave to anything more than we cleave to Christ. Sexual immorality. Tempting Christ. Complaining. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'll finish with this verse. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, "Do not be unequally yoked," verse 14, "together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" That's what Paul's driving at in 1 Corinthians 10 with regard to the supper. But listen to what else Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 that I think so grand and so glorious. "For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I dwell in them. I will dwell in them. I will walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Therefore, Paul says, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. When we come to the supper, we come to celebrate. We come to partake by faith. We come to ask the Lord Jesus for fresh and new impressions of Himself upon us, to cleanse us from all sin. And we come to Him that we might perfect holiness in the fear of God. That's what this supper is all about. That's what it's all about, brethren. Might God help us to come by faith today. Lord, we thank You for this supper. And it is a solemn, as Edwards put it, it is a solemn representation. But the solemnity of it is not that there's this great distance that exists between You and Your people, and therefore we must fear and tremble. The solemnity of it is that there's this great and unique nearness, and that You're so close that You're here with us, Lord Jesus. That's solemn. That's heavy. But it's also celebratory. Oh, Lord, help us to renew our faith today as we come to this supper. Or maybe there are some here this afternoon who have never come to You by faith. You're present in this place. Your invitation is, "Come unto Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Lord, give grace to us that through these elements we might indeed rest in the reality of the union that is ours and partake really of You. And that we might be a holy people as we do that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.